the Old Testament, the book of Psalms, Psalm 35. This psalm is almost a sister psalm to Psalm 34 by way of contrast. For if you look at the confidence God gave David in his escape from Achish, king of Gath, in Psalm 34, verses 5 and 6 and 7, those who look to him are radiant, their faces are never covered with shame. This poor man called, and the Lord heard him. He saved him out of all his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him, and he delivers them. Isaiah, if you look at the confidence God gave David in these verses, including, notice, the reference to the angel of the Lord, which is found in the Psalter only in these two Psalms, 34 and 35. You will see that relief from pain and shame are often long delayed in David's experience and career. And because of that, there is as much cursing of enemies in this psalmist probably in any. So that it behoves us this evening to address ourselves to this very vexed problem, as C.S. Lewis does in his book on the Psalms. Lewis contrasts the cursing with Jesus' words in Matthew 5. You have heard that it was said to the people of long ago, but I say to you, which C.S. Lewis thinks sets him free to criticize the cursings in the Psalms as sub-Christian. But this is because Lewis does not believe in the infallibility of the Word of God, Old Testament as well as New. And while he says we must not try to explain these painful things away, we must not either yield for a moment to the idea. Are you listening carefully? We must not yield for a moment to the idea that because they are in the Bible, all this vindictive hatred must somehow be good and pious. He says, we must face the fact squarely. The hatred is there. And we should be wicked if we in any way condone or approved it, or worse still, used it to justify similar passions in ourselves. Now, I wonder what you're thinking about that. For you see, both the fact of the hatred we find in these imprecatory cursing psalms, and the fact that we must not, as he says, justify similar passions in ourselves, both these facts are fully taken care of in the larger fact that these writers are not writing the words of mere men. Even themselves. But they're writing the word of God. All of it, the word of God. They are of plenary. That means fullness. And infallible inspiration. Now that, Lewis didn't quite believe. But I believe it. Let there be no doubt about that. And so, however shocked I may be at the language sometimes, I must allow these uniquely chosen men, inspired writers of the Old and New Testaments, to speak from God what He puts into their minds and hearts. Now, not every one of you may believe that, although I hope you do, and I would want to deal faithfully with you if you didn't, or go as far as that. But this is undoubtedly the stance of this ministry, let that be said. And no difficulty will ever let me resile from it one hair's breadth. One has fought for it too long and too painfully to go back on that. When we are puzzled, we must find other explanations than those of criticism. Because this is God's word, and is to be revered as the breath of His mouth. And we must never, never criticize it, but let it criticize us, always. Is that clear? I hope it is. But to begin the psalm. The psalm is polemical, aggressive from the start. But the first word, contend, we are told, as I said during the reading, is a legal word. But we soon get beyond the law courts to the battlefield. But it is the Lord's weapons of war that the psalmist is referring to here as he seeks salvation from his enemies, as he is still thought, by the way, to be hiding from both Saul and the Philistines in the cave of Adullam. So he goes on to refer to the angel of the Lord, who, while in Psalm 34, verse 7, which we read, the angel of the Lord was protecting the just, he is now slaying the wicked. You see, as we read in verses 4 to 8, here. And the psalmist may pronounce so about the slaying of the wicked. We may not. But although we may not, we do not have the divine authority to say these judgmental, cursing things. God has given to us, following Jesus Christ, a higher rule. You have heard that it was said, love your neighbor but hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. For He causes His sun to rise on the evil and good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? He says, Matthew chapter 5, 43 to 46. What do you more than others? And that is the higher law of love. But it doesn't kick the lower law away. It's built on it. Grace is built on law, as law is built on grace. Law is but the sandwich between the grace of Genesis, which Paul amply confirms in his letters to the Romans and Galatians, and the grace of the gospel in the New Testament. The higher law of love is built on the lower law, which is just as substantial and authentic as the law of justice, as is the law of love. Have you got that now? That's very, very important to have that. Because you see, one thing that does is to bring the two testaments together as one book, one word. Very, very important to know that. Yes, justice. Where do we see God's justice? I'm looking up at the cross there. We see justice in Jesus bearing the punishment for our sins, that we may go free. Do you ask, why did God allow Jesus to go so far as to bear our punishment on the cross, if justice was not an essential and fundamental rule of God's throne? Well, it is. And because the God of grace and love is also the God of justice, the implacably wicked must suffer the justice of God and be punished. Because you see, the Lord only let the psalmist say these horrible things, I believe, with regard to the horribleness of these imprecations, these cursings. Only let them say these things because God put them into their hearts and minds. Sinners as they were themselves, yet he called them to speak forth and write down the very pure and perfect holy word of God with regard to punishments, which must then refer, of course, to those that cannot repent and will not be forgiven, to the incurably wicked who deserve hell. Nowhere else for them. They're not going to tarnish God's heaven. Hell. Now, this is how I take all these words, which make me shudder. For they are meant to make me shudder, because they are perfectly in keeping with what our Lord says in Matthew chapter 25, where it is plain that those uncharitable people, you remember Matthew 25, about those who care for the needy and those who don't, the sheep and the goats, we were talking about them this morning. I say, because they are perfectly in keeping with what our Lord says in Matthew 25, where it is plain that those uncharitable people who have no time for the needy and would never dream of feeding the hungry, or clothing the naked, or inviting in the stranger, or visiting the sick, or those in prison, are subject to the same eternal hell as those who have committed the very wickedest of deeds. They belong together, as the last chapter in the Bible makes plain, when in the book of the Revelation, John refers to those who continue to do evil to the very end, and therefore find themselves outside the gate of the city of God, and are debarred from the tree of life. And some of the most terrible words in the Bible are found in the book of the Revelation, in chapters 9 and 14 and 16, where, after the wicked are subject to all the purging and purifying plagues which God sends on the wicked, it still says of them shockingly, neither repented they. The worst that God could allow to happen to them would not make them repent of their wickedness. Neither repented they. 9:21 and 16:11, twice it says it. They are incurably, incorrigibly wicked. And although some of their sins are those of omission, as in Matthew 25, they arise from the spirit, of Jesus' unjust judge that we looked at a little time ago, who said he cared neither for God or man. That's what the unjust judge said. He cared neither for God nor for man. They are of that order. They are of the same wicked spirit which, being against God, against their Maker, against their Creator, and all that the good God stands for, are not fit to remain in his reconstituted universe when Christ comes back, but must be consigned to his eternal dustbin. Now, these are perhaps as important thoughts as one has uttered here for a very long time, and seldom perhaps as plain as tonight. And the justness of them is confirmed by the next verse in the psalm, verse 9, where the psalmist, having vowed vengeance on those he has been castigating, in verses 4 to 8, goes on to say that his soul will rejoice, not particularly in the damnation of the wicked, but that he has been saved from them by the salvation of God. They are seen as evils, you see, which have to be swept aside in order to care for the Lord's own. That is precisely what verse 10 is saying. There is no doubt about the implacable wickedness of David's foes, none in the world, as is now brought out. Because it is David's goodness, a bit like Job, you remember. It's David's goodness which calls forth their worst deed. We often wonder why thugs can do the awful things they do to innocent people, old people and little children. But this gives the answer. Don't let's be without answer when we read these dreadful things in the newspaper or see or hear them, radio or television. This gives the answer. It is because when they see anything which seems to be good, like an innocent little child running about its play, are an old person trudging homewards with their few purchases, or sitting quietly in their own homes, they cannot stand anything as sweet and good and beautiful and pleasurable as that. They hate it. Destroy it, they say. Make a hell of it. And they do. Someone said of the thugs who disturbed Holland the other night, they do it because they enjoy it. And that being so, I believe it, I think they ought to be allowed to enjoy also the punishments they richly deserve. I would give them the water cannon and the birch rod. But the psalmist describes, you see, what they do. All the implications of their hearts and minds is to look for evil, and to find it even where it isn't. Now that's a sign of an evil heart, isn't it? As verse 11 is saying. They particularly enjoy repaying good with evil, which seems to afford them peculiar satisfaction, as verses 12 to 14 say. And notice the devilish glee in verses 15 and 16. And as I said earlier, it reminds one of poor Job. In Job chapter 29 and verse 21, he says, men used to listen to me expectantly, waiting in silence for my counsel. After I had spoken, they spoke no more. My words fell gently on their ears. But now, chapter 30, they mock me. Men younger than I, whose fathers I would have disdained to put with my sheepdogs. And now, verse 9 of that chapter 30, their sons mock me in song. I have become a byword among them, says Job. They do not hesitate to spit me in the face. Have I not, and then this, have I not wept for those in trouble, he says? Has not my soul grieved for the poor? Yet when I hoped for good from them, evil came. When I looked for light, darkness came. That's the heart of evil, that it hates good. And the authorities won't see it. Thanks largely to Karl Marx. And so the psalmist cries out in anguish at verses 17 and 18. Better look it up. Yes. Oh, Lord, how long will you look on? Rescue my darling soul and my darling life from their ravages, my precious life from these lions. I will give you thanks in the great assembly among throngs of people. I will praise you. Ah, but he's back again at verse 19. Look to his enemies. Those who gloat over him as enemies without cause, who hate him without reason, and wink maliciously with the eye, devising false accusations against those who only want to live peaceably and quietly in the land. They gape at them and say, aha, aha, with our own eyes we have seen it, which these liars have never seen, except in the fevered figments of their own nasty imaginations. So, distressed by these thoughts. He turns to the Lord again. Oh, Lord, you have seen this. Be not silent. Be not far from me. Awake and rise to my defense. Contend for me, my Lord and my God. Vindicate me in your righteousness, O Lord my God. Do not let over me. Do not let them think, aha, just what we wanted. Or say, we have swallowed him up. And so he's back again at verse 26 to their shame and confusion. But he can't stay there long. He's too much of an optimist for that. God has made him so. So by verse 27, he's on to the more positive prospect of the Lord's intervention. But you see, that brings us back to the whole complex question of judgment. And not only what God says about it, but what his inspired men have to say about it. And indeed, the attitude of all the saints, including you and me, to it. There must be a radical difference between what God says, either directly or through his inspired messengers, the patriarchs, prophets, and apostles, and what any others think of it, including C.S. Lewis, or any Old Testament scholar. The point about the cursings, the imprecatory psalms, and the other grim statements or historical accounts of God's judgment, like the wiping out of the Canaanites in the world, in the Bible, is that what God says must always be right, for he is the only right one. What men say, beyond the written infallible word, is only to be received and trusted inasmuch as it is in strict and complete accordance with the Word of God. So that what you or I or any preacher might say, or C.S. Lewis indeed, great man though he was, about the judgments of God in the Psalms or anywhere else in the Bible is of no authority whatsoever in itself and is to be judged solely on its accordance with Holy Scripture. But then, that's not the subject of our last few verses from verse 27. The subject there is the further point of the rejoicing of the saints at the vindication of their own sufferings, such as David's. Now, to rejoice at the victory of the Lord's people over their enemies is by that very fact, of course, to rejoice at their enemies' downfall. Happily, our verses here are couched in the more positive terms of the victor's triumph over his enemies, which is fine. But there are places in the Psalms where the rejoicing is definitely more at the enemy's downfall than at the saint's triumph. You see the difference? To be self-regarding thankfully in this case is certainly more noble than to be vindictively gloating over others. Because in the one case one's mind is removed from vindictive gloating thoughts. Does that not alter the moral tone? I think it does. Or may do. But the psalmist sometimes gloat. Is that legitimate for them? Well, Dare we criticize those who pen the word of God, however much we dislike what they say? The psalmists may say it, for they are fully inspired by God, as we believe, as I believe. But we? No, I think not. Unless we were so fully inspired by the Holy Spirit in this unique way that they were. And none of us will ever be that down here. So we are not to be trusted as they were by God. How often here through the years I've said to the people who sat here, there are many more than sitting here tonight, who sat here in earlier days and are in glory, more than would fill the church. And many, many times I've said to them, don't trust me, trust this, and if I don't speak according to this, come and tell me. Well, that's made me lose my place. Yes, we think not, unless we are so fully inspired by the Holy Spirit in the unique way that they are, and none of us will ever be that down here. So we are not to be trusted as they were by God. So it is, don't say or think judgmental things. Leave it to God. You remember that Jesus rebuked those who pronounced judgment on others. Some Galileans, you remember, who had been killed in the temple, their blood had mingled with the animal sacrifices, and then others had been killed when the Tower of Siloam fell on them. And Jesus asked, were these who were killed worse sinners than others? And he answers, sinners? Why, all men are sinners. Except he repent, he shall all perish. He shall all perish. No hope for any man unless he repents of his sin and saved from perishing. Look to yourselves. Yourselves, he is saying, as far as judgment is concerned. Not at others. Look at yourself. Of course, the day will come when even we saints, separated from sin, will be able to rejoice at the destruction of the wicked without indulging in sinful vindictiveness or carnal gloating. Yes. And we have examples of that holy condemnation in the book of the Revelation. At the final destruction of wicked Babylon, John heard the great cry of woe, woe, O great city, rejoice over her. Do you hear that? Rejoice over her, O heaven. Rejoice, saints and apostles and prophets, commanded to rejoice over her destruction. God has judged her for the way she treated you. After this, John says, I heard what sounded like the great roar of a multitude in heaven shouting, Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to God, for true and just are his judgments. He has condemned the great prostitute who corrupted the earth by her adulteries. He has avenged on her the blood of his servant. And again they shouted, Hallelujah! The smoke from her goes up forever and ever. Then, we read, the 24 elders and the 4 living creatures fell down and worshipped God who was seated on the throne, and they cried, Amen, Hallelujah. And then a voice came from the throne saying, Praise our God, all ye his servants, you who fear him, both small and great. But you know, perhaps the most awful word on the saint's experience of the judgment of the wicked is these words. If anyone worships the beast and his image and receives his mark on the forehead or on the hand, he too will drink of the wine of God's fury, which has been poured out full strength into the cup of his wrath. He will be tormented with burning sulfur in... Can you take this in? He will be tormented with burning sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and of the Lamb. No shame of judgment here. You see that? No shame of judgment. He will be tormented with burning sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and of the Lamb, and the smoke of their torment rises for ever and ever. There is no rest day and night for those who worship the beast and his image, or for anyone who receives the mark of his name. Now, if that terrifies you, think of this. What an awful thing for any human being, especially those that we've read of in the Revelation, who have been plagued with plagues that God sent to purify the souls of the wicked, if they would. For any human being to be so implacably against God that he would definitely suffer eternal torments than yield to God. What else could God do with creatures like that? What's the alternative? There isn't one. Do you see that? Then, as if all the holy ones were waiting eagerly for that great and dreadful day, we read, this calls for patient endurance on the part of the saints who obey God's commands and remain faithful to Jesus. And God has sometimes had to give us grace when we've heard of the sufferings of Christians that have gone on and on and on and on. We've had to cry to God, give us patient endurance until they are relieved. And the patient endurance is the spirit of those who suffer excruciatingly, not only because they know it will end, that's their hope, but because the miscreants who persecuted them will yet be punished. You often hear the cry of those who, after a court case, explode because they feel that justice has not been properly justice has not properly fallen upon their tormentors. And they're angry. There will be no such dissatisfaction at the last judgment. Every sin will be fully paid for. And does that not make us fervently glad that our sins are already paid for? I hope they are. Yours? Mine? I know mine are. I'm sure about that. Sure about that. That gives me peace. Are yours paid for? Have you come to Jesus and owned him as your sin bearer? And does it not make us shudder to think of the hell Jesus endured on the cross for us, for you, for me? Nothing less, you see, could have elicited his appalling cry, "My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Fortunately, that lasted only hours, although the intensity of it must have made it seem ages. Don't you think, poor Jesus, all he bore on that cross for me? How glad we are that it was over for him so soon. Ours. And how glad we must be that it is over completely for us. That's why I wanted the redemption songs tonight for this wonderful hymn. 553. One of Isaac Watt's best, and alas, not in our church hymnary. 553. Alas, and did my Savior bleed? And did my sovereign die? Would he devote that sacred head for such a worm as I?